good to be back with you all today. This is my wife and I's second to last Sunday in our family in the States. We moved back to England, not this coming Tuesday, but the next Tuesday. If you're wondering why we're doing that, I'll leave it to others to explain who were here last time. I won't bore you with that, but it's good to be here on this day with you. So if you open your word, please, to Psalm 23. Psalm 23, it's a famous psalm, one that's very familiar to all of us, but honestly, I've never heard that many sermons preached on Psalm 23, just because I think it's such a familiar psalm to us, we just kind of skip over it. So we're going to be in that this morning together, looking at what the Lord has for us today. So Psalm 23. I will not read the whole thing before we start. We'll just go through in sections to kind of let it hit us anew and afresh this morning together. So before we begin, let me pray for us, and we'll begin. Father, once more we come to you and pray for eyes to see, for ears to hear, hearts that are receptive to your light. We need you in this time. We repent of the fact that we're already thinking about when this time will end. We repent of the fact that we just want to move past your word so often. And we pray that you would draw us. Draw us and speak kind and loving words, challenging words to us this morning. And change us, Father. Change us so that when we leave here, we are more like Christ. We are stronger. We are humbler. We are more passionate than when we came. For your Son and his glory, and for his name. Amen. All right, so I chose Psalm 23 for our time together this morning because it was the first thing that I read when I thought about preaching today. And I was like, okay, that's cute. So I started flipping past Psalm 23, but it drew me back. I couldn't get past it. And so I read over it, and I was like, okay, this sounds doable. And then I got up and immediately had to deal with an issue with my three-year-old who was throwing a tantrum. So it pretty much destroyed the peace, the calmness that Psalm 23 had given me. But I thought that was pretty fitting because in one sense, Psalm 23 doesn't feel like how life is most of the time. I can imagine Psalm 23 doesn't feel like how life really is when you're walking through cancer. Or when you're losing a job, or when you're dealing with growing older and still feeling like you're 19 or 25. Psalm 23, while cute, okay, and very beautiful, just doesn't register a lot of times. A lot of times I read Psalm 23 and I pray it as kind of like, Lord, I need this to be true. Not as if it was true. But Psalm 23 is there for us even still, kind of looking at us in the eyes this morning and asking us to deal with it, to reckon with it. And so that's where we're going to spend our time this morning. Verses 1 through 3, read them with me. A psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The psalm begins with an attribution of authorship. It is David who either wrote the psalm or is simply associated with it. And I think that's fitting, for the psalm begins how? The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord, in all caps, right? When it's written in our scriptures, this is the Lord, the covenant name of God that he gives to Moses at the burning bush. This Lord, with all the history that's associated with his name, all the great acts and deeds, this Lord is David's shepherd. And it's fitting, right? Because David was what? A shepherd. And the greatest king Israel ever knew. So in a way, David is saying, though I am Israel's shepherd king, there is one greater who is also, in a more profound way, my own shepherd and king. David knows what it means both to be a shepherd and to be shepherded. And so it's fitting, it's poetic, really, that the psalm is attributed to him. And without taking you to the Middle East in David's time and drawing the image of a shepherd from that context, I honestly think the image of a shepherd works, even in 2019 in Somerville. Even though we don't have shepherds around us, we all grew up with those images of Jesus as a shepherd, those very peaceful, beautiful, gentle images. And they're not wrong, because the psalm is filled with them. And so it works. The peace, the tender care, all of those things we associate with the imagery of God as our shepherd, all of those things are fitting. Even everything that comes after the Lord is my shepherd, though, still doesn't exhaust what the imagery can mean to you. Green pastures, still waters, restoration of soul, paths of righteousness. There are a myriad of images that you get here, but they all hang on this metaphor at the very beginning. The Lord is a shepherd. And David doesn't say the Lord is like a shepherd. He says that he is my shepherd. So what does it mean for the Lord to be a shepherd to a mother of children? Or to a grandparent in older age? What does it mean that the Lord is a shepherd over those who are struggling through the halls of middle school and high school? Because he's just as much a shepherd of them as he is over a plumber or a construction worker or someone who's retired. But the imagery means different things to each of us. Has different flavors. And I think we're invited to feel that nuance and that personal care, that personal touch today. Why? Because the psalm is extremely personal, right? The Lord is our shepherd? No, right? The Lord is my shepherd, David says. I shall not want, not we shall not want, I shall not want. He makes me, not us, me. Lie down in green pastures, and so forth and so on. The Lord speaks to individuals in this psalm. He says to you, I am your shepherd. So immediately following this metaphor is a statement, right? David says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And that's hard, it really is, because in one sense, it just doesn't match our experience, does it? It doesn't. It's an extravagant promise that doesn't seem to make much sense. After all, we struggle to make ends meet. We want a rest after a long weekend, and before we know it, Saturday and Sunday are gone, right? And we don't feel restful. We don't feel ready for the next week. But here's the verse, nonetheless. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So what do you do with it? Well, we let it work on us. We let it work itself deep down inside of us. We let it sit there, and we try to reckon with it like a rock in our shoe, a rock that's meant to comfort us. But it isn't less difficult than what comes after this statement. Read it with me. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. What imagery, right? Rest amongst vibrant fields, walking on the shores of a peaceful lake, restoration of the soul, righteousness. These are meant to comfort us, but let me ask you, do you feel like you're resting amongst vibrant green fields? Do you feel like you're walking beside calm, still waters? Do you feel righteous? Do you feel all the time like your soul is just, hallelujah, praise Jesus, I'm so happy? If you're like me, you don't. You just don't. You feel a lot of times like you're walking through barren fields, longing to see some sign of green. A lot of times I feel like I'm walking not on the peace next to a peaceful lake, but a lake that's or a sea that's raging, right? Or in a thunderstorm. And yet these verses are meant to comfort us, but they cannot comfort us if we do not reckon with who wrote them. Do you understand? David wrote them. And unfortunately, David's extravagant sin is recorded for us in the scriptures. It follows him forever. How unfortunate for David, but how fortunate for us that we get to see that this psalm is not written by one who did not suffer, by one who did not sin. If we don't forget that the one who wrote this psalm committed adultery, he killed one of his best men, and his child of that adultery was taken from him by God in judgment. So one way to read the psalm is to say, look, if you believe in Jesus, your kids won't die. You won't have financial problems because, see, the Lord gives us everything that we need. We shall not want. He gives us green fields and still waters if you believe. And some people talk like that, but we know better. That's absurd. David's own life proves the contrary. The psalm doesn't negate all the fire of life, the suffering and the sinning that each of us brings to the table. So perhaps that's what's in view when David writes of the shadow of the valley of death. Later on, we'll get there. But still, the psalm frames the sufferings and the sins of our lives with the subject of God. With the subject of God. In other words, we do not suffer and sin in a universe where God doesn't exist. He is. The subject of all of these verbs, right, in verses 1 through 3, the subject is who? The Lord. He makes, he leads, he restores. The psalm is personal because not only the Lord leads me beside still waters, restores my soul, etc., etc., but also because it is he who does it. In other words, those green pastures we come upon many times in the thick of it all, those still waters that we find suddenly, almost unexpectedly, after a sleepless night, after the loss of a loved one, that restorative moment, if just for a second, when in the mornings our children are silent and we have some coffee, those moments, even the one time in a million, when we serve someone else, when we commit a righteous deed instead of an atrocity against our fellow man and against God, all of those moments, David says, are because of the Lord. He is the subject of the song, and as the shepherd subject, he is active in our lives. He makes all of these things possible. Like the presence of the sun makes it possible for us to see everything around us, so his presence makes our rest in green pastures whenever we find them, our walking along peaceful shores, the restoration of our troubled soul, the righteousness that we do, his presence makes them all possible and certain. You get the imagery, don't you? I don't have to harp on the peacefulness and serenity that follows, but I do think we oftentimes forget that the imagery of Psalm 23 is the product of a person, the Lord himself. And so don't forget his words to us. Lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. And so we're ready for verse 4. Read this with me. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. See, if we were under the assumption that the Lord leading us as a shepherd meant no trial, no suffering, no sins, then we are mistaken. Because David takes for granted the valley of the shadow of death. That it is a reality, that it is a valley and not a mountain. You see, the mountain is where the Lord usually meets his people, right? Whether it's the Beatitudes, Jesus ascends the mountain and proclaims the Beatitudes. Whether it's Mount Sinai with thunder and flame where the commandments are given to his people. The Lord usually meets his people on mountaintops, but not here. Not here. Here is a valley, a cold, lifeless, shadowed valley. Here is where we are most of the time. Even though, David says, even as I walk in the valley. And it's shadowed by death itself. Who Paul calls, our last enemy. I heard once that we all have to face death alone as individuals. And in one sense, that's true. But in one sense, it's profoundly not true. David says, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Notice that the green pastures and the still waters have all fallen away by verse 4. And David finds himself in the dark valley, but he says, even there, my shepherd is with me. No, he says, even you are with me. Do you see those lines of communication that he has? God is not distant. He is there to be talked to be talked at sometimes, to whisper words back. And indeed, that's one of the only comforts that I can find in the prospect of death. Because many of us are going to die painful deaths. Many of us are going to die whatever an undignified death is. We're going to die them. Our comfort cannot be that we will die otherwise, unless Jesus comes back beforehand. We will die. And we will die undignified deaths. But the Lord says, you won't die him alone. I'll be with you. See, Christ has already walked through death. And yet, in one sense, he walks through death every single time one of his little sheep dies. He comes back again and again and again. That's the shepherd imagery. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me, David says. The instruments of a shepherd mean that the shepherd himself is present. He didn't promise valleyless lives, but he did promise that we wouldn't walk them by ourselves. It's a hard sell, though, because I don't always feel the presence of the Lord, but it doesn't make his presence any less real or true. So what does it mean when I don't feel it? It means I can pray because he will hear me. David, this is the model right here. David is in prayer. I can pray because he's not far from me. It means that I can know him in the presence of a friend or a parent. It means that I do not have to travel great distances to find him. He is with us by his Spirit. He is here in the hands and the feet of his church, in the hands and the feet of our neighbors, which should not only be a comfort to us, it should also be a challenge to us. But it's still a hard sell. But that's what the psalm says. And if that wasn't enough, David pushes us even further in verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. This verse is a mocking of enemies. See, many times God's enemies have been the captors of other people. Even now, Christians, in one sense, are still under the dominion of death. In one sense. But here the shepherd Lord makes David to sit at a beautiful table, a beautiful and bountiful table with an anointed head, with a cup that overflows in the presence of those who despise him and who, because they despise him, despise God. I can't help here but think of Colossians 2, 13 through 15, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, that is Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Eating in the presence of enemies is to their shame. So perhaps we can see that we have already been seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus, as Ephesians 2 says. We have been raised with him in resurrection life by faith, and in him we share now in triumphant glory. We don't need to miss this, because the forgiveness that Christ offers now, the transformative aspect of the new life we share in him now, even the sacrament that we eat of and drink of, by which we eat and drink of Christ himself, these are banqueting realities. They are. They are blessings and mockings of the enemy. We mock the powers of darkness with them. O death, where is your sting? I am prone to miss it, though. So maybe the question God wants us to ask of ourselves as we get to this verse is, how have I missed his presence, his banqueting presence with me now, this week, today? What blessings, whether it be the forgiveness he offers or someone's prayer for you or the victory over temptation, if it be only once, how many of these banqueting realities do we pass over every single day? Sometimes I gripe and complain as if all I'm in is the valley of the shadow of death, when it's just not true. Banqueting is a reality that is now, but it is also to come. The enemy death is still yet to be fully put to shame. So I don't want us to get a sense from this verse that our feasting has come in its fullness. It has come, but remember Christ's words to us. Jesus says that he will not drink of the vine until the day he returns and we eat with him. Yet again, though, all of this banquet preparation, all of this anointing and blessing, it comes from the Lord, right? You prepare a table, you anoint my head. Through and through, David is focusing us on our shepherd, and he does it again in our final verse. Look at verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Again, it's a stretch for us to taste this reality, is it not? For at times, goodness, mercy, dwelling in the Lord's house are oftentimes what we don't experience. Many times we taste evil. Many times we feel like we're dwelling in the valley of the shadow of death instead of passing through it. I don't think the psalm dismisses our experience, but again, it frames it. As a shepherd follows and directs his flock, so the Lord, the embodiment of gentleness, the embodiment of mercy, the embodiment, even this mercy can be translated as steadfast love. The Lord, as the embodiment of these things, follows us. Don't miss that. When he says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, this is shepherd imagery still. For a shepherd follows his sheep. He doesn't let them dictate the course, but he guards them. He keeps them. He makes sure as not one wanders. And even if one does wander, he's able to see it, not because he's somewhere out in the distance, right? But because he's behind them. In other words, these concepts are enfleshed, incarnated in the Lord himself. He is goodness. He is mercy. And of course, we find them in the face of Jesus, who is the incarnate God-man. If he has gone ahead of us through death, through suffering, through pain, through the valley of the shadow of death, then he also follows us behind. He hems us in so that before us and behind us, he is always there. We are not alone. Perhaps then this last phrase, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever, is a hope and not necessarily a full reality now. There is good reason to think that given the imagery of Revelation, of a great city that comes down, the city that's also a garden, that this city garden will in fact encompass the entire earth and is the new heavens and the new earth. There's good reason to believe that come that day, all of the earth will be the Lord's house. Even as we are indwelt by him now, by his Spirit, so we will then dwell in a place that is his house forever. If that is true, that we have every reason to expect that forever and ever, as we live in our home, we will be living in his home, where he lives as well with us. And so Jesus wasn't lying, friend. He will be with us. He has gone before us. He travels behind us. And he is the house. Perhaps the house nestled in the green pastures beside gentle, still waters where we will live forever. These are the images that David gives us this morning, even in our valley, and they are true. Let us pray.